As I Have Loved You, Materials for Meditation on the Greatest Commandment of All by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. Neil Abstott, Thomas E. Byrd, Imprimatur, Thomas, Archbishop. Part 1, How God Loves Us. Chapter 1, The Law of Love. Introduction. Our Lord Himself has told us that the first and greatest commandment is the commandment of charity for God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He is our Creator and our Father. The second commandment, of charity, is like the first. It flows from it. It is its necessary complement, and it is one with the first in its essential motive. It is, Thou shalt love thy neighbor. To understand the second properly, we must understand the first. To practice the second, we must practice the first. We begin, therefore, with a study of the first commandment, taking St. John's words as a guide. Let us love God because God first has loved us. We shall consider the revelation of God's love, which our Lord has given us by His incarnation, by His life, by His passion, by His teaching, but first and more especially, by His revelation of the fatherhood of God. In studying the great commandment of loving God, we have two objects to consider, the God we should love and our act of love. The God we should love. We cannot love what we do not know, and hence, to fulfill the first and greatest commandment, we must begin by pondering on and penetrating into the various revelations God has given of Himself and which the infallible Church explains to us. God reveals Himself in what He has done. He reveals Himself also in the words which God made man has spoken of His Heavenly Father, of Himself, and of the Holy Spirit. All these sources of knowledge of God should be reflected on. One point should be compared with another. Our considerations should be repeated, and we should be desirous of hearing or reading about whatever will develop, or at least bring home to us, what we have already known of the eternal Creator. To all this should be joined humble and persevering prayer that God in His goodness would open our darkened minds to the revelation of Himself which He has given us. Our study of God from revelation brings before us, gently and clearly, but with resistless force, the astonishing truth that the eternal, infinitely happy God has an interest in and cares for the happiness of the human beings who are the work of His hands. This truth is found, set forth in rich abundance, through all the Holy Scriptures and through all the traditions of the Church. If we read the New Testament with special attention to the external history only of our Lord's life, we may perhaps fail to notice the revelation of God's care for men. But when once we begin to look for the expressions that bring before us the interest in and the concern for the happiness of His creatures, which the great God has, the truth of this divine love comes home to us as an overwhelming reality. The fundamental revelation of God's care is this. To us men, God has given the power to enter into His own blissful life and to enjoy His own eternal happiness. Come, ye blessed of my Father, possess the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning of things, from the creation, God had already decided to open to men His own kingdom, His own everlasting bliss. This single fact, if pondered on with the help of grace, gives such a clear idea of the way God cares for us that of itself it is sufficient to draw a soul forever to the good God who has done and will continue to do all this. But there's something more. Revelation tells us that when man had rejected the divine friendship, God so loved the world as to give His only begotten Son. And the desire which the second divine person has for our happiness is revealed in the words, Christ hath loved us and delivered Himself for us. These ideas, as we've said, are found scattered throughout the Scriptures, and any soul that seeks them there and meditates upon them will surely, by God's grace, be strongly drawn to give the good God the first place in his heart. The Scriptures, then, reveal that God loves us. To love is to wish happiness to another, and if the love is great, to wish it so sincerely that the lover is ready to spend himself without limit to procure this happiness. These details are true of the infinite, all-happy God with regard to his love for his human creatures. Our act of love. Having considered the God whom we are commanded to love, we have next to consider the act of loving God which we are commanded to make. We learn the nature of the act by examining the nature and the origin of the various kinds of human love with which we are familiar. These give us the following ideas. To love a person is to yield to his attractiveness. Some perfection, some good quality, some graciousness of character possessed by the person impresses us, and we're drawn to that person. This yielding implies that we desire the friendship and that we seek to promote the happiness of the person loved. We make his interests our own, so much so, if our love be great, that we pursue his interest with as much zeal as we do our own personal interests. To love God, who has first loved us, is to yield ourselves to the attraction of him in whom is found all that is perfect and admirable and lovable, and hence to choose him and prefer him above all other attractive things, to esteem his friendship as more precious than the whole world, to make his interest ours, and to see with regret that he is forgotten by so many of his creatures. Here we need to consider an essential quality of our love for God. The act of love for God by which we fulfill the first commandment and merit heaven cannot be an act elicited by our natural power alone. The reason for this is as follows. The reward of heaven is supernatural. It is above the order of our nature. Hence it can be merited only by an act that is supernatural, for there must be a proportion between the reward merited and the act which merits the reward. Our act of love, therefore, must be raised by divine power above the order of our nature. It must be raised to the supernatural order. This God does by the gift of his special actual grace, or by the gift of the virtue of charity. When we are in the state of grace, we have the virtue of charity. That is, we have the permanent power of loving God and our neighbor with a love which is supernatural, and hence pleasing to our Father in heaven and meritorious of a share in his own eternal bliss. Because this love is supernatural, it is impossible, as said above, for the unaided powers of nature to elicit such an act. The perfection of the power of making acts of supernatural love is in the act of love itself. The perfection of the virtue of charity is in the act of charity. It is by the act of charity, or by works done through charity, that we merit heaven. But how can we make the power of loving, the virtue of charity, produce these acts of love? To make these acts of love, we require the help of actual grace, which we can get by prayer. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of continual prayer for those who desire to love God. Give me thy grace and thy love, and I am rich enough, and I ask for nothing more. Since our act of supernatural love always proceeds from our mind and our will, we require to move these powers, and this we do by recalling and developing our knowledge of God's perfection, of all that is lovable in God, and then considering and contemplating what we know. The contemplation of spiritual beauty and spiritual goodness, says St. Thomas, is the beginning of spiritual love. That the reader, by God's grace, may be drawn along the way of that knowledge of God which leads to love, to the surrender of his will to God's will, we shall, in the following chapters of the first part of this book, consider the revelation which our Lord has given us of his heavenly Father and of himself. While doing this, we shall refer to our duty of yielding our heart, our will, to the God who is revealed as so lovable. In the second part, we shall consider how our love of God leads to our fulfilling the second law of charity, the love of our neighbor. For both laws have the same motive. There, the various forms of fraternal love and the sins opposed to it shall be examined. My dearest, if God hath so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Chapter 2. Lord, that I may see. Introduction. We would see Jesus. We are all called to strive for and to attain the possession of God. The foundation of the good life that leads to this possession is knowledge. Knowledge of God, our Father, of His infinite majesty, of His infinite kindness, of what He has done for us, and also the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, who for us was crucified. Thank God we know these truths. We see them by the vision of faith. To see is to know. And if we reflect on them, they will be a power in our lives. They will lead us to the love of God and to the love of our neighbor. But in the work of our salvation, we need another knowledge. We need to know ourselves. We must then endeavor to see ourselves as we really are. We need to see the favors and the graces God has given us and how absolutely we depend on Him during every moment of our existence. We need to see our neglect of grace, our want of charity, and our inclination to be unkind, so that we may be able to direct our efforts to their amendment. The success of our labors for salvation depends, then, on our knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves. For this twofold knowledge, we need the help we can get by prayer. The first special favor we should pray for is the grace of light, the light of God that will enable us to see God as our Creator, and also to see clearly both things eternal and things temporal, and to judge them as God judges them. We should pray then for the light that will enable us to see ourselves as we are, with all our faults and defective dispositions, and to see, too, the favors God has given us. We need light to see all these, but especially do we need the light that will enable us to see God, His majesty, His goodness, His love for us. We must beg our Savior, then, who merited for us all graces, to open the eyes of our souls and to flood them with light that we may see, especially that we may see Himself. That we may be encouraged to persevere in this prayer, let us recall that miracle, the opening of the eyes of a certain blind man, which took place on the roadside near the city of Jericho. It is recorded by St. Luke and also by St. Matthew and St. Mark. We shall find a useful lesson in the prayer of the blind man, in his cure, and in the consequences of his cure. Let us hear St. Luke. Now it came to pass, when he, Jesus, drew nigh to Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And when he heard the multitude passing by, he asked what this meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they that went before rebuked him, and he should hold his peace. But he cried out much more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus, standing, commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I do to thee? But he said, Lord, that I may see. And Jesus said to him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he saw, and followed him, glorifying God. The Gospel. Picture in your mind the poor afflicted man as he sat by the wayside. He was blind. He was stricken by one of the greatest afflictions that can oppress our human nature. The power of sight that opens up the universe to others was denied to him. The blessed light of heaven could fill the eyes of others, but his were doomed to perpetual darkness. He was poor. He was obliged to beg for his livelihood. His poverty was a consequence of his blindness. He was very helpless. The blind are always so. Those who live with them know this. As he lay there helpless by the roadside, he heard the passing multitude, and he asked what it meant. He knew very well the meaning of the usual sounds of the road, but this was a new sound, hence the question. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. He had heard of the young prophet of Galilee, who was spoken of through all the land. He had heard of his miraculous power, how disease and death had obeyed his commands. He had heard of his goodness and mercy. He had perhaps envied those who had come to the feet of the divine healer. And he thought of himself, 100 miles away from Galilee, blind and poor and utterly unavailable to travel that distance. Think how his heart was moved when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. That Jesus of Nazareth was near him. Hope sprang to life within his breast, hope altogether new to him. He had never known such hope. Jesus of Nazareth, kind and compassionate, had never turned away from the afflicted. Such thoughts as these filled the mind of the blind man, and his expectation passed to confidence, confidence to assurance. All this stirring of mind and heart the blind man expressed externally in his prayer. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He appealed to Jesus as a member of his own race, just as one of us might appeal to a fellow countryman. And note how he persevered in spite of the crowd. We have read how they rebuked him that he should hold his peace, but he knew that it was his only chance, and he persevered. He hoped, he was confident, that if the compassionate wonder worker heard his cry, all would be well. Consider the difficulty of his perseverance. The crowd was probably listening to the words of the Savior and resented an interruption. Hence they rebuked him. But he cried out much more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Had he not thus persevered, most probably, according to the ordinary course of providence, he would not have received what he desired. The blind man represents ourselves on the high road of life. We are poor in spiritual things. We know it well. We are blind, more or less, in spiritual matters. We do not easily see things as God sees them. We do not realize how narrow is the way and how few are they that find it. We find it hard to see the dangers ahead. We are blind to our own faults. Others see them. We are blind to our own perversity, to our want of divine charity. We do not see the beauty of God. The saints saw it, and the vision gave them strength to do all for him. We are spiritually helpless. Those who are spiritually blind are also spiritually helpless. They easily mistake the road to salvation. As the blind find it hard to realize their own poverty because they cannot compare things, so also perhaps we do not realize fully our poverty in virtue. Blindness may be complete or partial. A man may be absolutely blind, or he may have defective eyesight. Short sight is one defect. Things near are seen clearly, things far off are very dim. There are degrees, too, in spiritual blindness. We may be absolutely blind, or our sight may be defective. If we are short-sighted spiritually, we see only dimly the things of eternity, the things of heaven, while we see well and clearly the nearer things of earth. To be spiritually short-sighted is a serious matter, for if we do not see the things of eternity clearly, if our view of God and of eternal things is dim, all our life will be imperfect, if not worse. If thy eye be single, says Christ, all thy body will be full of light. If our eye be single in the sense that we see well the one single thing worth seeing, our life will indeed be full of light. In time of prayer, the Lord Jesus is passing by. He is near us, nearer than we may realize. He is all goodness. He has heard and cured others of their spiritual blindness. He is our only hope. Let us cry to him to have mercy on us, to open our eyes, Lord, that we may see. Let us appeal to him as the Son of Mary, for we also are children of Mary. Jesus, Son of Mary, have mercy on me. Let us persevere in petition for the special grace of light that will enable us to see how God has loved us and how we should love one another. Let us persevere in spite of distractions that tire us by their persistency, in spite of dryness and want of devotional feeling, in spite of the efforts of the enemy of our souls to lead us to omit the efforts required. In the second place, let us consider the cure, the miraculous giving of sight. The God of mercy heard the prayer of his creature who was stricken with the blindness. Jesus commanded him to be brought near him. Think of the joy that filled the heart of the blind man as he heard this. The Master had actually called him. The word had been passed along the crowd, and St. Mark tells us how those around said, "Be of better comfort, arise, he calleth thee." St. Mark adds, "Casting off his garments, he leaped up." It was indeed no wonder that when he heard the call of the Master, he should leap up with joy. And then those around him led him that was blind to where the divine healer stood, and he cast himself down before the Savior. Picture the blind man at the feet of Jesus. The Lord Jesus knew, far better than the afflicted man, the blessing he was deprived of by his blindness, and he saw in it a figure of a yet more lamentable spiritual blindness. The Savior looked on him in goodness and pity. Jesus, having compassion, says St. Matthew, describing the scene, the God of mercy looked down with infinite compassion on his poor creature. Jesus, having compassion, words full of comfort for us. Jesus, having compassion, what a revelation of his sacred heart we have here. Then, out of the abundance of his sacred heart, Jesus spoke these words, "What wilt thou that I do to thee?" The very terms, the very tone in which he spoke, revealed his desire to bestow his favors. And from the heart of the afflicted man came his prayer, "Lord, that I may see." It was a simple and sincere and confident prayer. He knew his great need, and his whole heart was in the favor he asked. He knew the power and the kindness of Jesus, and he had confidence. The Savior had never refused to hear the humble and confident prayer of those who were afflicted. At once he answered, saying, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath made thee whole." The prayer was answered, the miracle was worked. For him who had been blind, it was a change from midnight to full noonday. It was the revealing of the universe, till then shrouded in darkness. It was the glory of God's creation bursting upon him for the first time. We should note that before working the miracle, Jesus called the blind man to come to him. Each day, our Savior calls us by the voice of his church to come near to him in prayer. We should hear this call with joy. To be called to come near Jesus is a prelude to the reception of his favor. In prayer, Jesus will look upon us with tenderness and compassion. We are his poor creatures, but we are very dear to him. In prayer, Jesus will say to each of us the same words, "What wilt thou that I do to thee?" These words express the attitude of the Sacred Heart towards his human creatures. In prayer, God made man is turned towards us in his loving kindness, in his desire to give us his favors. But as in the gospel story, he waits for our request, the request that expresses the extent of our need. The prayer of each must be, "Lord, that I may see." Let us pray then that our eyes be opened. Let us ask for the light of heaven, that we may see God's law, our obligations, the judgment to come, the value of eternal things, the hollowness of earthly things, the vanity of mere earthly success, the nature of the sanctity to which we are called, how our love of God is choked by our love of having things, by our love of pleasure, and by our love of our own way. St. John says, "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the charity of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the concupiscence of the flesh, and the concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life." Let us ask that we may see ourselves as we shall see ourselves in death and judgment. Let us ask to see all this in spite of pain and humiliation, for it is hard on our human nature to see our worthlessness. Let us ask to see our failure in spiritual things, to see that our standard of sanctity is too low, or perhaps altogether false. But let us ask to see further, for the vision of our failings by itself would be too hard. Let us ask to see God, to see God's eternal goodness, His overflowing mercy, to see His personal concern for us, His love for us, His desire for our sanctification. We need especially His light to be able to see with the eyes of faith the reality of His dwelling in our souls, to see how near we are to God. This light to see God as most lovable must be the special object of our prayer. But that we may see God, let us ask to see God made man. He that seeth me seeth the Father also. To see Jesus is what we must pray for. The vision of Jesus will fill our hearts with transports in heaven, and even on earth the sight of Jesus brings joy unspeakable. The shepherds had seen the glory of the angels, and immediately after they said, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this word." The Gentiles came to the apostle Philip, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Jesus is revealed to us in the Gospels. We can see Jesus in the mysteries of His life if He gives us the light that He alone can give. Jesus will hear this prayer if it comes from our heart. He will pour His light into our souls. He will enable us to see Himself, to see God made man, to see the Father in Him, and to see ourselves as we really are. This light of grace will not, in most cases, come suddenly. It will grow in intensity as we persevere in prayer. Remember the gradual cure of the blind man who first saw men as trees walking and later on saw perfectly. The effect of the increase in this divine light may be compared to the effect of the sunrise. In the gray dawn, large things only are visible. Things overshadowed are not perceived. Mistakes are made for want of light. At the approach of sunrise, details become more and more distinct. The relative importance of things is realized. Finally, the sunbeam reveals all, even the motes in the seemingly pure air. Such, too, is the effect of the light of grace. When it is dim, we see but faintly even serious sins. As it grows stronger, we see many failures in charity where before we did not suspect them. We see danger to our soul where all seemed safe. When God's light is fully given to us, we see that our seemingly good works are full of imperfection, of self-seeking. We see our spiritual failure. We see that our standard of sanctity has been false, that we thought more of our charitable works than of the motive for which we did them. In like manner, as the light grows, we shall see Jesus more clearly and understand His goodness better. We shall see more clearly how near we are to God made man. In the early dawn, we can see dimly the fact that He is good and lovable. As the light increases, this fact stands out more and more clearly. Our intimacy with Him becomes more and more amazing. And finally, we see Him so clearly by our enlightened faith that He becomes the one great, all-absorbing power that attracts and supports and consoles us. This vision of Jesus will enable us to recognize our own failure in love, our contemptible lowering of early ideals, and withal, to be in peace. God does not want trouble and anxiety or discouragement. He wants compunction. The consequence. Let us, in the third place, recall the consequences that followed the opening of the eyes of the blind man. The gospel tells us that he followed Christ, glorifying God. Let us picture to ourselves once more the man who had been blind and who now saw things aright. His heart was full of gratitude for the light of heaven. His heart was full of gratitude to Christ, who had given him this light. Christ was everything to him now. His eyes were fixed on Jesus. He followed the divine Master, glorifying, praising, and thanking God. This is a summary of the consequences that followed from the opening of his eyes. In a word, he gave himself to Jesus without reserve. A most striking example of this following of Christ, this result of the opening of the eyes of the blind, appears in the case of St. Paul. In the life of this apostle, we have a sublime model which manifests to us in detail the consequences which God desires to follow from the gift of the divine light that enables us to see himself and to see ourselves. Paul, though able to see, was blind to the things of heaven. He was blind to the beauty and goodness of Jesus. His blindness led him to oppose the interests of Jesus, to stand in the way of those who were laboring to make the Savior known and loved. His blindness led him to persecute the church. It was the prayer of Saint Stephen that brought upon Paul the divine light that changed his outlook on all things. The divine light came upon Paul on the road to Damascus. It cast him down on the ground in fear and trembling. It made him blind to the things of earth, while at the same time the eyes of his soul were opened. In that light he saw Christ, his Savior and his God. He heard his voice saying, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He then saw his own soul in its perversity. He saw that his spiritual life had been all wrong. His great heart yielded at once to the Savior, and he cried out, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Christ did not answer the prayer directly, but he sent Paul, his chosen vessel of election, to Ananias, to his minister, to an obscure man, to be instructed. Through him, Paul learnt the divine will. He was to suffer much, and he was to devote his life to making Christ known and loved. We know how perfectly he accomplished the divine will. Every fiber of his being was Christ's. He thought only of Christ and his glory. His only desire was to do and to suffer all that Christ wished, and to make Christ known and loved. If we persevere in prayer for light, Christ will surely answer and give us the bright light of his grace. When the light of that grace reveals his goodness, when we see how lovable he is, when we see how little we have done for our Savior, when we see how our life has been an obstacle to his glory, when the light of his grace casts us down in shame before him, when we feel the truth of the words, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest by a lukewarm life," then let us yield our hearts to him as St. Paul yielded his. Let us firmly resolve to follow Christ, glorifying God. Let us firmly resolve with the help of his grace that for the future our life shall be devoted to our Savior and our God, that our great desire and our practical effort shall be to know and love and serve him, and to make him known and loved by our prayer, by our advice, by our instruction, but especially by our example. In conclusion, the great grace then that we all need is the grace of light that will enable us to see God and to see ourselves, the light that will give us a right outlook on life in its relation to God, a clear vision of the relation of earth to heaven, a practical view of the truth that this life is a means to eternal life. In the daily routine of our existence here, we should always have present the fundamental truth that God made us for himself, and that there will be no true rest for us save in living our life so that it tends to him. A prayer, Domine ut videm. Apart into a desert place, my God, thou leadest me, and here I ask one only grace, O Lord, that I may see. Nature and earth soft vapors raise that dim my inward sight. O scatter that deceitful haze, and let me see aright. Show me thy law, whose precepts wise my every step should guide. Then let me view with clearest eyes my practice side by side. Show me myself without disguise, as clearly I entreat, as when death's hand shall op my eyes before thy judgment seat. But, dearest Lord, my weakness pleads, let not thy light stop there. The vision of my own misdeeds, where else too hard to bear? Show me thyself, thy tender heart, in all its love display. One ray of heavenly light impart to chase earth's glare away. The truths of faith, the joys of love, the virtue's solid bliss, the glories of the world above, the hollowness of this. The sweetness of thy service, Lord, the honor and the joy. Oh, how can anything be hard in such a proud employ? All these, and many a lesson more, make clear and plain to me. Oh, I entreat thee o'er and o'er, my God, that I may see. Lord, that I may see. The blind man by the wayside, his prayer, his perseverance. We are poor and blind and helpless. Our prayer, Jesus, Son of Mary, have mercy on us. What wilt thou that I do, Lord, that I may see? The miracle. Christ speaks the same words to us. The same prayer should come from our heart. He followed Christ. St. Paul did likewise. We must follow Christ. We must be lovers. Chapter 3. God, Our Father. The Certainty of Faith. By faith, we believe all the truths that God has revealed. To believe, to make an act of faith, means to accept absolutely and to cling firmly without any deliberate doubt to all the statements that God has made. In our act of faith, we stand firmly by these statements, not because we see their truth, or can prove them, or can fully understand them, but because God has said they are true. In other words, because of the authority and the truth of God who has revealed them. We accept absolutely, therefore, and we will always accept and stand by what our Lord has told us about His Heavenly Father, about Himself, and about the Holy Spirit. This absolutely certain knowledge of God should be kept in our heart and be pondered over all through our life, because from it flows our love for God. By this act of faith in what God has revealed, we give great honor and glory to God. We pay Him the homage of our intellect, and we fulfill the first condition for being admitted into His friendship, even here below, and into His happiness in the next life. The great revelation our Lord made about His Heavenly Father was His astounding teaching that His Father is also a Father to us, His poor, limited human children. The day on which, by God's grace, we bring this truth home to ourselves is a marked day in our spiritual life. For from that day, the very name Father teaches us, in that one word, both the fact and the nature of God's love for man. When we consider in detail our Lord's teaching on this doctrine, it is as absolutely true as He is true. God, as our Father, comes before us as supremely lovable, as supremely attractive to our human heart. To yield to this attraction is to love God. Let us love God because God first hath loved us. To yield to the supreme attractiveness of God means to value His friendship beyond price. Not because of any advantage we expect, but just because He's lovable for His own sake. It means to put His will, which is the same thing as Himself, first in our heart, to do His will in all our activities. It means to take interest in our Father's interests, in other words, in the salvation of souls, for which He gave His beloved Son. All this is simply what any good child would do when he keenly realizes the loving care of his earthly father for him. To enkindle this flame of love, we must strive to realize more and more clearly the fact of God's fatherly love. This we shall try to do by considering all our loving Savior has done and said to impress on our souls the simple truth, the profound and encouraging and captivating truth, that God is really our Father. Blessed be God, who has revealed His fatherhood to us, His creatures. The knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God. Christ came to redeem us by His life, His passion, and His death, but also to instruct us on the way to eternal life. In the sublime prayer addressed to His Heavenly Father the night before His passion, when the greater part of His instructions was already given to the world, our Savior summed up these instructions when He reminded us that the great object of them all was the knowledge of God, which would lead us to life everlasting. This is eternal life, He said, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Christ therefore came to teach us about God, to reveal God to us, For to know God better leads us to love Him more perfectly. It is eternal life. God is known to man through man's reason. The order of nature and the laws of nature speak of the existence of an intelligent first cause. But by his reason, man can know something more about God than his mere existence. To some extent, the very nature of God is known to man from God's creatures. Creation is a reflection of the perfections of the Creator. From the immensity of the universe, we get some faint idea of the immensity of God, God who is present everywhere. And the thought, if closely considered, overwhelms us. From the work of the creation and the complexity of the government of all things, we get a faint idea of the power of God, and the thought simply brings us to silence. From the passing of time, we get a dim idea of the eternity of God, and the very thought is beyond expression. We know, of course, that it is impossible for finite minds to understand God, but good men are somehow drawn to think of Him and look up to Him. Our reason tells us of His absolute perfection, and yet, because He is so much above us, our ideas of Him, got by reason, are and must be vague. But revelation came to the aid of reason, and God Himself gave us a more perfect knowledge of His divine nature. That revelation was given by degrees. We will continue with As I Have Loved You on Side B of this tape.